1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting with verse 22. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. What are you waiting for? You want another sign? You want somebody to come in here and start healing the blind? Making the lame to walk? Would you like to see somebody resurrected from the dead? You know, in our minds, I've done this too, I often think, wow, wouldn't that seal the deal? Wouldn't that do it? Wouldn't that do it if we could watch somebody go to Butch's room and fix him? Wouldn't that be amazing? Or we hear of a loved one that has died. And we find out that somebody showed up at their house by the name of Jesus, and he's walking around and talking again. Would that be incredible? Would it be enough? Because I would like to sit here and say, boy, if I could see somebody resurrected from the dead, or if I could see somebody healed, what I could do with that, with my friends and my neighbors and my coworkers and my family and everybody else. The Jews request a sign, the Greeks wisdom. But Jesus was a stumbling block to them. He was a stumbling block. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe what they were seeing. They didn't believe what they were hearing. They called it foolishness. But to those who are called, it is Jesus Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting with verse 1, Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul was very concerned. Of all the apostles, he had the ability to speak eloquently. He had been trained. He had been trained to take the word of God, the law, and make it so that it sounded amazing in people's ears. Because the smarter he could sound, the more Pharisees were going to pay attention to him. I've often thought it would be interesting to hear Gamaliel speak, wouldn't it? Now, I don't mean to bash lawyers, but isn't that one thing lawyers do in the courtroom? Intentionally, they use superfluous language and long sentences and big words and run in circles all over the place, so that the person on the jury has absolutely no idea what they just said, but they must be right. And Paul, of all people, had the ability to do that. And yet he says, I want you to know the simple things, the truth. And the most basic thing he says I can teach you is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because I don't want you to believe because of my fancy language or my superfluous of talking or my circular reasoning that I finally confuse you to the point that you give up. He says, I want you to believe because it's the truth. I want you to believe because it's the power of God. There's a reason why understanding that and knowing that and having that as the basis of your belief is so important. John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what's the next part? No man comes to the Father except by me. See, human wisdom would tell you that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe. It doesn't matter. That Muhammad can get you to heaven. That Buddha can get you to heaven. That Mother Earth can get you to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And He proved it. See, that's what the miracles were for. To prove that He was not lying. You know, it's interesting to me as you go back, and we won't research this too much in the Scriptures, but you can do it on your own. It's interesting to me how many times in the Scripture it talks about Pharisees or Sadducees or Jewish leaders or members of the council, or in Acts we have members of the Sanhedrin, we have rulers of synagogues, we have all kinds of upper echelon religious entity Jews believing. Some of them came out and said it, lost their position, but some of them didn't because of fear. But they believed. They wondered, Is he the Son of God? And they thought that because of what He had done. So He says, nobody comes to the Father except through Me, through Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, it's reinforced, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven among men by which you might be saved. No other name. No other name. I don't care who your dad is, who your grandpa is, who the elder at your church is, who your favorite preacher is. It doesn't make any difference. It's what you believe. And it's what you do with the truth that Jesus Christ is the only way. That's what it comes down to. Sometimes some of the things we are supposed to believe and understand about Jesus are kind of hard to believe. We've never seen anybody resurrected from the dead. We've never seen anybody put their hands on somebody that have never seen before and all of a sudden they can see. Somebody that's been lame since the day they were born and they get up and they immediately start running around and walking and jumping. Their legs are strong, their bones are strong, their mind knows how to talk to those muscles. Their equilibrium is such that they don't just fall over and run into stuff. Everything about them is as if they have been walking all their life. We've never seen that. Some of His teachings are hard to think about. And He gave some hard ones. He said, unless you eat of My flesh. Spiritually that makes sense, but to a carnally minded person, that's foolishness. The Greeks seek wisdom, and that's foolishness. On one of those occasions, when some people left because of His teachings, in John chapter 6, starting with verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Do you also want to go away? He was challenging them. Challenging what they thought. Challenging what they believed. Challenging what they would do with what they had seen and heard. Because some were giving up. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have come to believe and know. It wasn't blind faith. They were 100% convinced in their mind. They'd seen the truth. To whom shall we go? We've had a lot of good lessons this week, and some of them have brought to our attention the fact that there may be persecution and serious, serious pressure on us as Christians in the perhaps very near future. Will you too go away? Will the things that are hard to do for Jesus, will they be enough to cause you to walk away? Or are you going to believe and know? Are you going to look around at the truths that are around us and say, to whom shall we go? Where can we possibly go? Blake brought this scripture up, and I'm going to bring it up again. Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, where Jesus is saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith. Now, we would like to sometimes stop right there. See, all those little details, they must not be that important. Because Jesus says you shouldn't spend time messing with the details, you should spend time messing with the big picture items. Well, that's not exactly what Jesus says, because he follows up that statement with, these you ought to have done, without leaving the others undone. We can, and I think sometimes do, get so caught up in the minutiae of what it means to truly and honestly 100% follow the Lord that we become sometimes like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and we get our little list out and we make sure we check all the boxes. And Jesus here is not saying that making sure we get the details right is wrong. He's just saying it's wrong if you forget the big picture items. You get so wrapped up in the minutiae that you forget some things that are important. I want to lay a statement on you, and then I want you to think about it a second, and then I'm going to lay the second half of the statement on you. Because when I saw the first half of this statement, I thought, well, that's not right. And then I saw the second half of the statement and I thought, no, that is right. Biblical Christianity does not teach that only Christians deserve to go to heaven. Does that sound a little too ecumenical in our ears? Biblical Christianity does not teach that only Christians deserve to go to heaven. What it teaches is that no one deserves to go to heaven. You know why that I think that first part of that statement sounded so horrible in our ears? Because if you're like me, when I first read that statement, I thought of my checklist. How was I baptized? How do I worship on Sunday? How often do I get together with the brethren? When do I take communion? All the checklist. And my first initial thought was, well, yeah, it does. But see, I missed that word deserve. I totally skipped past that in my mind. I read it, but it didn't register. Romans 3:23, we know it. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everybody. A lot of people, for whatever reason, have looked at Christians, those from outside the belief, have looked at Christians and decided that Christianity is too exclusive for them. It's too exclusive. The problem is, biblical Christianity is not exclusive, it's inclusive. It's inclusive. There's an interesting passage in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, as it's looking at the end of time and it's looking at the judgment seat. And Jesus, or John, is looking into heaven and seeing the activities and things that are going on. And he writes this: "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with robes." Christianity is not exclusive. Anybody can be a part. Anybody can be saved. Anybody can have that relationship with Jesus. Anybody has access to the throne of God at the end of time. Anybody. Not everybody, but anybody can. There's no exclusivity. The exclusivity isn't in me telling somebody else whether they can or can't. It's in them deciding for themselves whether they will or won't. Everyone that accepts Christ as Lord and Savior and is baptized into His name has equal standing. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28. "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek. There is neither slave or free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Christianity is probably the most inclusive religion on the planet, because Jesus Christ made it that way. He didn't die for just a few. He died for everybody. He didn't care whether you believed Him or not. He didn't care whether you believed the miracles. He didn't care if you believed that He resurrected from the dead. He didn't care if you listened to the apostles. He didn't care. He still died for you. That is an amazing thought. That is such a big thought, I can't get my brain completely around it. Because I'll do a lot of things for a lot of people. People that like me, I'll do almost anything for. People that I know, I'll do a lot for. People that I have some amount of respect for, I'll do quite a bit for. I'll even do a lot of things for people that I know don't like me. But there's a whole lot of people that have walked the face of this planet that I can't imagine doing anything for. But Jesus died for them. And it didn't matter to Him. It didn't matter. He looked the very people in the eye that had beaten Him, whipped Him, spit on Him, slapped Him, pressed that crown of thorns down into His skull, wielded the hammer and drove the nails through, chunked that cross down into the ground, made fun of Him, mocked Him. He looked right in their eyes. And with 100% sincerity and love, said, "Father, please forgive them." That's hard. If Jesus is that important, if Jesus is the only way, if Jesus is more important than the checklist, but the checklist follows, maybe we should stop working so hard. I do this too. Maybe we should stop working so hard on bringing people to church and spend more time bringing people to Christ. Because I get so caught up with the checklist that they can't see the grace and the mercy and the love of Jesus. They see rules. They see the checklist. And when I do that, I'm no better than the Pharisee. I'm no better than the Sadducee. Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And if they don't get Him, they don't have anything. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life on His name. Those signs weren't written down so that I could memorize them. Just so that I have the list of all of Jesus' miracles somewhere in the back of my Bible. Just so I would have the list of all His parables somewhere in the back of my Bible. They were written down so that I have an opportunity to believe. Because that belief is what's going to bring life. Because without Him, there's nothing. Matthew chapter 22, there's a group of Sadducees here that come to Jesus, and they've been questioning Him. They've been trying to trip Him up on what He's going to say. They've been trying to trip Him up on His doctrine. They're working really, really hard. And I think somebody said at one point, might have been John Lee, when he said, "I don't agree with what they say, but I've got to admire their intellectual gymnastics to get someplace." I don't think that's exactly how he said it. But here's these Sadducees doing mental gymnastics. I want you to see what happens. In verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to Him and asked Him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up the offspring for his brother. Now there was with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Do you see the mental gymnastics? These are Sadducees. They don't believe in a resurrection. So why are they asking a question about what will happen in the resurrection when they don't believe there's going to be one in the first place? Because they don't care about the answer to the question. No matter how He answers it, they're going to start arguing there is no resurrection. I can see this as being one of the questions that these Sadducees are constantly posing to the Pharisees that believe there was a resurrection. And it's how the arguments would get started in the council. This looks like an argument they've made before to me. But look what Jesus answered. "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." Now, I don't want to get too involved in why He said it that way, but I want us to think about this. These were Sadducees. They had spent most of their life, all of their adult life probably, memorizing and quoting and interpreting the law. They knew it. Forwards, backwards, upside down. They could quote it to you. They could explain it the way they wanted to explain it. They could talk about it. They could discuss it. And yet Jesus looks at them and says, "You don't know the Scriptures." He wasn't saying you haven't memorized it. He was saying, "You don't understand it. You don't believe it. You read it, You quote it, but you don't believe it. And he says, you don't understand the power of God. They could have told you everything that happened to the Israelites. They could have talked about the plagues in Egypt. They could have talked about the crossing of the Red Sea. They could have talked about the shaking of the mountain, the water coming out of the rock, the manna coming from the heavens, the quail just sitting there waiting to have their necks wrung. They could have told you all of those amazing things that God did for them, and yet Jesus looks at them and says, you don't understand the power of God. You don't believe it. You know it, but you don't believe it. Do we? We can read about Jesus. We can quote about Jesus. We can tell the stories about Jesus. We can talk about the parables that Jesus said. We can discuss the healings and miracles that He did. But do we believe that He was the Son of God? And that believing that gives us life. Do we believe it? In Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 2, Isaiah writes, your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you. Ever felt like that? Ever felt that your sins were so bad that they'd separated you from God? If you haven't, that's too bad. Because it doesn't matter whether it was murder or adultery or a little lie or keeping some money that wasn't yours or getting the answers to a test. It doesn't matter. That sin separated you from your God. He hid His face from you. It created a gulf. And here's the thing. There's nothing you can do about it. There's not a thing you can do. See, this is part of that checklist mentality. We start to think that salvation is like a set of old-time scales. Here's my sin on this side. Here's all the good stuff I do on this side. And as long as this one outweighs this one, I'm fine. That's why we like checklists. That's not the way it is. The way it really is that as soon as I commit that first sin, there it goes. And I don't care how hard I push or pull or pile stuff up over here, it's never going to outweigh that sin. Ever. The only thing that can outweigh that sin is if God intervenes somehow, because He has the power to push by grabbing that sin and pulling it off the scale. Taking it completely away. Job understood this. In Job chapter 9, in verse 32, in the midst of all of his anguish and pain and heartbreak and torment, he cries out, for He, speaking of God, He is not a man as I am, that I may answer Him, and that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who can lay His hand on us both. Job cried out for somebody to be able to bridge the gap between me and God, because there's a gulf there, there's a break, and I can't cross it. There's nothing I can do. So what did God do? He answered the need of man in a way that was more powerful and amazing than we could have ever thought. That's what God tells us, isn't it? He's able to give us things abundantly above and beyond anything that we could ever ask for or hope. And my God that I read about in the Bible was so powerful that He came down and became a man. John did such an excellent job of explaining the deity and the Godship, if I can use that term, of Christ. God came down as a man, turned into me and you, except for one thing. He didn't tell that little lie. He didn't keep that money that he didn't know. He didn't cheat on that test. He didn't commit murder and adultery. He didn't do anything that separated him from his God. So that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting with verse 5, Paul could write, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." See, it took God becoming a man so that he could, as Job requested, lay his hand on us both. That's what it took. Jesus is the only one that can stand before God and say, "I know what it's like to live down there. I know what it's like to be a man. I know what it's like to be tempted. I know what it's like to be hungry. I know what it's like to be in need." And he can look at us and say, "I know what my God desires, what your God desires of you. I know what I need you to do. I know what is required from us." And put it in a way that we can follow. To put it in a form that we can obey. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 through 22, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. See, here's where the need for Jesus and the checklist kind of cross. But we got to be careful. We're not checking it off the list just because it's written down someplace and we think we've got to. We're being baptized because we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the root. That's the base. That's where it comes from. Because outside of Him, there is no salvation. No one can be saved outside of Jesus. And He has said, "If you want to put on me, you'll be baptized." Anything other than that doesn't work. Because He is the way and the truth and the life. It requires Jesus at the root. We know that. Do we believe it? Do we follow through with it? Because like the title of my lesson says, we have to get it right with Christ. Because in no other name can salvation be found. Yes, it is important to have our checklist. It is important to do the things that God wants us to do and accomplish those in the way that He wants us to accomplish them. But Paul pointed out in 1 Corinthians 13 that I could have great faith. I could sacrifice everything. I can have amazing talents for the Lord. But if I don't have love, nothing. Jesus Christ is the source of that love. He's the source of our salvation. He's the source of our life eternal. Our presence with God depends on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And if we don't have that, we have nothing. We have nothing. So I'm going to ask you the question that we're going to ask in the song that we're about to sing. Do you know Jesus? Do you know Him? Not can you tell me the stories, not can you quote me His sayings, not can you explain to me His miracles. Do you know Him? Do you have that relationship with Him that you are His servant and He is your Lord and you know that He is the only way to the Father? And that outside of Him there is no salvation. Do you believe it? Do you know Him? That's the question I want you to think about. Because if you know Him and you haven't done anything, your faith is dead, James says. Act on that faith. Know Jesus as the Son of God and as Lord and Savior. Get it right with Christ. Won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?